For just over a year now, we've been considering these two letters of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And we come now to his final salutation, verses 16, 17, and 18 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now that's a very interesting little bit at the end there, verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. What that means is this, that the Apostle Paul dictated his letters, but then in order to prove that they were authentic, he always wrote a little bit in his own hand at the end. Of course, his secretary didn't type the letters because they hadn't got typewriters. His secretary, or amanuensis, he mentions in one of his letters, one Tertius, when he wrote to the Romans, Tertius had written it for him at his dictation. So that would be in one hand, but then you could tell that there was a change in handwriting, and the Apostle Paul would add his own little bit. And that proved that it was authentic, it was his. And he says that he did that in every epistle. Otherwise, of course, somebody could have written it and said, well, I'm Paul's secretary, so you won't recognize the writing, but it comes from him. Ah, there had to be that authentication at the end, and there always was. Sometimes he mentions it, sometimes he doesn't. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he write the whole thing? Well, one reason may have been because it was very common practice for people to dictate letters to a secretary, just as it is today. And just the same today, a businessman may, if it's a personal letter to somebody he knows very well, he may dictate the letter, so it is personal, it's from him, but then he signs it himself. Sometimes he may add a little bit in his fountain pen or scribble across. I sometimes get letters from friends that have obviously been dictated. It sort of says at the top, BZ/XYJ or something, and then you wonder whoever's got the initials XYJ, but you know it's been dictated. But then there'll be a bit written PS in his own hand or down the side, and that gives it that extra authentication and personal touch. And it was very common. They found many letters dating from this time that were just like that. There may have been another reason, and that may have been because the Apostle Paul may have suffered from very bad eyesight. In Galatians 6:11, he says to the Galatians, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Almost as if he's saying, well, now you can tell it's me because the secretary had such a nice, neat hand. But now it's my bit, and see how big it has to be, because he couldn't see very well. So if you suffer from myopia or something like that, you're in very honoured company, very possibly. Now, what does he say? Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always, by all means. Better translation of by all means would be in every way. All the time and in every way. He wants them to have peace. And the Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Notice, just as we come to the close of this letter, even though he's writing this bit himself now, he still gives him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, as we've gone on through these two epistles, so it generally is either the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is at the very end. But I want us to focus upon the word peace this morning. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace. What a precious jewel it is to have peace. Peace in this troubled world. Peace in this strife-torn society. Peace when the storm may be raging around you. To have peace in your heart is a precious thing indeed. And that's what the Apostle Paul prays for them, and that's what we pray for each other this morning. Peace, always, continually, and in every place. Now, what kind of peace should we be interested in as Christians? Well, first of all, we should be interested in national and social peace. You see, man makes war. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he's always quarrelling and making war, planning war, preparing for war. And even within a country very often, one is set against another, one race against another, or one section of society against another. And we have racial strife, and we have social strife, and we have industrial strife. And sometimes one picks up the newspaper and it seems page after page is about conflict. But it says that God is the God of peace, the author of peace and the lover of concord. And God is restraining man's tendency to make war. He restrains that evil throughout the world. The Bible says, "He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth." Now the Apostle Paul says a Christian should be interested in national and social peace. We're going to come on in a moment to inward peace, but he is concerned about the nation and international peace. But his main concern is so that the gospel might go forth unhindered. Look at the next book, 1 Timothy and chapter 2. Probably on the same page or just over the page. 1 Timothy 2, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority." Why? "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So we're to pray for all those in authority, kings and princes and governments, that they may be saved, but also that they may rule and keep the law and order at peace, so that the gospel might be spread without hindrance. Of course, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there was peace throughout the Roman world, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was, of course, the peace kept by force. The Roman legions had marched across from one extremity in the west across to the east, from Hadrian's Wall — they could never subdue the Scots — but from Hadrian's Wall right across eventually to Persia, great empire. Now before that there had been much warring and fighting amongst the various peoples and amongst the tribes, but the Romans said there shall be peace. Admittedly it was a peace that was kept by force, but then in this sinful world, peace always, to some extent, has to be kept by force. Where you have weak government, you will find that strife breaks out. Such is the nature of man. And the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy that in the churches that they should pray for peace. God is the God of peace. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. National and social peace. Now, I'm not saying by these comments that that means that there should never ever be war. Alas, sometimes in this wicked world, force has to be used. That's what we've been talking about, police force. You can't always persuade students to leave their school of economics, which they are occupying unlawfully, without bringing in the police force. It would be better if people would always keep the law by sweet reason. But alas, sometimes you have to use force in this evil world in order that men and women might be made to keep the law. And we recognize that. We're not speaking against that. But we're saying that in God's perfect world, when he sets up his kingdom upon earth, there'll be no war. And there'll be no strife. And men will beat their swords into plowshares, we read. All weapons of war will be banished forever. And there'll be no further need for the use of force. Love will have conquered everything. What a wonderful picture that is for us. But then there's church peace. The Lord of peace himself give you peace in every place, continually. Pray for it in the world, work for it in the world, but work for it and pray for it especially in the church. The worst war is civil war, isn't it? When people fight each other, flesh and blood, kith and kin, within the same country or the same province, civil war. But there's a sense in which there's a worse war than that. And that's when there's a war, Christian, professing Christian against Christian. There is always something, to my mind, utterly repulsive anyway, when we hear of Christians taking up arms in the name of Christ. So that, for instance, when there was that fighting in Lebanon, we used to read or hear on our televisions about the Muslim forces and the Christian forces. I don't know whether that jarred with you. It used to jar with me. The Christians had killed X number of people in their campaign. I felt, no, that is, they shouldn't have that name. They may, that's up to them, they may be fighting as citizens or something. But the weapons of Christ's warfare for the spread of his kingdom are not carnal. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword, he said. And so there is something that jars when we hear of something like in Northern Ireland. And we know that the infidel makes capital out of this when professing Christian is against professing Christian with carnal weapons. And it is a sad thing when in any individual and local church company there is internal strife, civil war within the church. Thank God we don't have it here. Some do. And we must always pray for peace and work for peace. However, I have to say something by way of safeguard. That peace must never be at the expense of truth. We've already seen that in this very epistle, where Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 2, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." We're to contend, says Jude, for the faith, once for all delivered for the saints. Fight the good fight of the faith, says Paul to Timothy. No, it isn't peace at any price that we are to work for in the church. Not at the price of truth and of purity within the church. Neither is it to be a peace at the expense of obedience. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Ooh, don't cause that kind of trouble. Oh yes, says Paul. I'm afraid if somebody will not respond to the preaching of the word, the teaching of our epistles, the exhortation of the elders, then some action must be taken. It isn't to be peace at any price. There has to be authority in the church, and people are to obey those that rule over them. It's that kind of peace, peace from strength. Neither is he talking here about peace at the expense of life. It isn't peace at the expense of truth, it isn't peace at the expense of obedience, and it isn't peace at the expense of life. There's peace in a graveyard. You see people sometimes put on the gravestones, rest in peace. That person, but bodily, has been laid to rest. And some churches are so dead, there is certainly peace, all right. There's peace because there's no life. And there are even some people who would say, well, don't get the people stirred up. Don't let's have any renewal or refreshing from the Lord in new life and new liberty, because you'll only get trouble. Keep them all asleep. Tranquilize them. Preach nice sermons that will tranquilize them. And then you'll have a peaceful church. I don't want that kind of peaceful church. I want a peaceful church, don't we all? But a peace which is a living peace, where everybody is throbbing with the life of the Spirit, and we work harmoniously together as we march on in the cause of God. And I believe that if we take heed to the Scriptures, we can have that living peace. Judge not, that you be not judged, we were seeing last Sunday evening, weren't we? For with the kind of judgment you and I judge others, we shall be judged. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye if you've got a plank in your own eye? Love one another. If we are like this church at Thessalonica, who he says right at the very beginning, do you remember back all those months ago? He remembers without ceasing their work of faith and their labour of love and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, they're so busy, they haven't got time to quarrel. They're on the job. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So that we need not speak of anything. They were busy with the gospel. And then he commends them in his second epistle, because he says their love just abounds and overflows and overflows. Now there's a living peace, and that's the kind of peace that we want to see, and which I believe we have. But we mustn't be complacent. We have to keep praying for it and working towards it. The Lord of peace himself give you peace by all means, in the state and in the church, but also individually, each of us separately. You see, there's peace of the soul. There's this kind of individual peace, that a person knows that they are right with God. Do you have that peace? The apostle says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that you have that peace with God? When Dr. Billy Graham wrote his first evangelistic book, this was the title he chose, Peace with God. You see, man by nature is at war with God. That's why he's at war with his fellow men, because he's at war with God. You say, I'm not at war with God, Mr. Kilbride. Well, you may not think so, but perhaps if the law of God is to be brought to bear upon your heart and upon your soul, you will begin to see that you have rebelled against him. Now you can go and sit in your lounge and you can turn on the television and you can say, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry. I'm not at war with God. But God says, but I've given you my law. Are you obeying the law? Are you keeping my word?
And the Bible says there's going to be a day of reckoning, and we shall all stand before this God. There'll be no excuse on that day that we threw the Bible away and trampled underfoot the law of God. Sue him for peace whilst you can. And this is the great message of the gospel, is it not? That man who has been at enmity with God can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has committed to us believers the message of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation only makes sense where there's been enmity. You reconcile two warring parties. And when you come before God and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake, he hears your cry and he wipes the slate clean. Every sin, every debt, every law that you've broken. And if we took time together, I think I could show you that you and I have probably broken them all in one way or another. Everyone is cancelled out. And you're made pure in the sight of God. Oh, have you got peace with God? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a wonderful thing to have a peace of conscience. I've known some people who had troubled consciences, couldn't sleep for what they had done. But it's a wonderful thing when God gives you peace. But then there's peace of mind. To set the mind on the flesh is death, says God. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace, Romans 8:6. Let me read that again. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. The mind, peace. What does that mean? Well, isn't it true that a person who sets their mind upon the flesh, things of this world, material things, things just to do with this life and this world, very often has a troubled mind, doesn't have any peace. Take the person who sets their affections, their minds upon material things, say their home. They've got a home, then they want a bigger home. They've got a bigger home, then they're concerned about how they furnish it. Then when they've got all the wall-to-wall carpeting, then they want something else. And then they're worried about any of it getting damaged. And then they're not sure if they can have the young people back to a meeting because they'll trample all over their nice carpet. And they noticed when they had them before, one of them came in, didn't wipe his feet. And they watched, plonk, 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 dirty marks all over the floor. And they thought of how much that cost. And then some clock kicked his coffee over. And so they said, well, that's enough of that. Do you know, I knew somebody who had a front room, and everything in the front room was covered with various cloths and everything. Even the lampshade was in plastic. And unless there was a funeral, a wedding, or Christmas Day, nobody ever went and sat in the front room. But on Christmas Day, the covers came off and the thing came off the lampshade, and we were allowed to go and sit in the front room. Oh, don't set your affections upon material things. You'll leave them all behind. But you see, the person who sets their mind upon material things, he's forever troubled about what's happening to them. Now, the Bible says we're to be good stewards, of course, and to look after things. And that's right. And to be careful of things, but never to set our affections upon them. Same with the man or woman who sets their affections upon the pleasures of the world. They can never get enough. They're forever trying some new thing. They've tried one thing, but now that's gone stale. But then they hear of another pleasure. Ooh, we'll try that. But then that goes stale or turns sour. And then they reach after something else, and then after something else. And it's all so empty.
But they have a troubled mind. They don't have any peace of mind. I know, I'm speaking from personal experience. And the person who sets their affections upon making money. Now, it's good to do well at business. And a man has to work, as we've been seeing in this very book, and to work hard and to seek to do well. It's honouring to God. But if a person sets their mind upon those things, he has a troubled mind because of inflation and because of taxation. He says he doesn't pay to do well. They take it all. And anyway, what's left seems to go down in value. It's like putting your money into a bag full of holes, as it says in the prophets. And he's worried about his investments and however he's going to do and all the rest of it. And that's why it makes for a troubled mind. I had a couple of days rest last week, as you know. And I read the life of C.T. Studd. I went on Tuesday to minister the word to a group of businessmen up in Buckinghamshire for the day on Tuesday. It was at the headquarters of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, Missionary Society, WEC. And it got me interested in reading the life again of C.T. Studd. Oh, I recommend that to you. What a man. Went, first of all, he was converted when he was at Cambridge. Father had been converted under D.L. Moody. He went to China. He gave away all his possessions. He gave away all his fortune. But in 20 years, God gave him back 5 times that amount for the work of the gospel. And he broke his health in China and he was invalided home eventually, having suffered terribly. But he went all over taking meetings and calling on people to go out with the gospel to those who'd never heard. Then he went to India. Once more, after a while, he was invalided home. And they thought that was for good. But his biggest life work was yet to happen. And against all medical advice and the committee that had promised to send him because he couldn't get that medical advice, they deserted him and they dropped him. He went back to Africa and to the heart of Africa and to cannibal tribes who had never heard of Jesus. When he was thinking of getting, oh, I could read you the whole book, it's marvellous. Oh, I had a wonderful time just soaking this up. He wrote to a girl he was going to marry. I don't know if you've ever written love letters like this. It will be no easy life. No life of ease which I could offer you, but one of toil and hardship. In fact, if I did not know you to be a woman of God, I would not dream of asking you. It is to be a fellow soldier in his army. It is to live a life of faith in God, a fighting life. Remembering that here we have no abiding city, no certain dwelling place, but only a home eternal in the Father's house above. Such would be the life, may the Lord alone guide you. He's not telling her how much he's got in the bank or what his prospects are, except his eternal prospects. But he did keep just a little bit back to give to her as a dowry when she married him, after he'd given away his fortune. And she said to him, Charlie, what did the Lord say to you? And he said to give it all away. To the rich young ruler, take, give all that thou hast, come, follow me. Then she said, we'll give it all away. And they started their married life with nothing. Now, I'm not saying that God says that to everybody. Said it to C.T. He says, now before I go further, I just want to beseech you, darling, that we may both make the same request every day to our Father, that we may give each other up to Jesus every single day of our lives. And what about that committee? Well, he wrote to a friend, the committee I work under is a very conveniently small committee, a very wealthy committee, a wonderfully generous committee, and is always sitting in session, the committee of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
We have a multimillionaire to back us up, he wrote as he set off for Africa without a beam. Out and away the wealthiest person in the world. I had an interview with him, and it's got a capital H. He gave me a checkbook free and urged me to draw upon him. He assured me his firm clothes the grass of the field, preserves the sparrows, and counts the hairs of the children's heads. He said the head of the firm promised to supply all our need, and to make sure one of the partners, or rather two, were to go along with each member of our parties, and they would never leave us nor forsake us. He even showed me some testimonials from former clients. A tough old chap with a long beard and a hard-bitten face said that on one occasion supplies had arrived and been delivered by black ravens, and on another by a white-winged angel. I could go on. It's marvellous. It's marvellous. Oh, to be single-minded. And then you'll have peace. Peace of mind, because you know where you're going. You know who made you. You know what you want to do in life, to serve the Lord. C.T. Studd. Even health. Now, none of us want to be unhealthy, of course not. But even that mustn't come first. It didn't with C.T. Studd. Can't resist it. I'm just going to read you another little bit. Just another little bit. I haven't marked the page, but I'll find it. He had the most terrible fevers in Africa. Here I was permitted to sample the African fever so frequently as to know it by heart. This is his letters home, you see. But without any increase of affection, it was like being repeatedly ducked by the devil. And once I thought he had ducked me too much. But as each time on coming up one spluttered out, "Sold again, old chap," he finally got so annoyed that he went and sat down in the sulks and left us alone. You see, he said, "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Peace of mind, dearly beloved, because by the Spirit of God you've had a window opened into heaven, like we were talking about the other night, and you see one sitting upon the throne who has all things in his hands and who's building his church, and you are a part of it, whether it be in sickness or in health, in prosperity or in poverty, yet will I love him. Peace of heart, as well as peace of soul and peace of mind, peace deep within, always, everywhere. Not peace at any price, not an appeaser. Jesus wasn't that, was he? He wasn't that. He spoke very hard sometimes to some hypocrites. "Whited sepulchres," he said. "Woe to you." On one occasion he took a whip and he said to them, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." Not peace at the expense of purity, you see. He overturned the twisters' tables and he drove them out of the temple. Some people think this inward peace is an unruffled spirit. Well, it depends what you mean. There are some times when a Christian ought to have a very ruffled spirit, in a way. We read the Lord Jesus looked on them with anger. With anger. Oh, yes. Because they had no concern or care for a man with a withered hand. They were just hard-hearted religious bigots and hypocrites, and he looked on them with anger. And when we see cruelty and injustice, and when we see people departing from the faith and preaching it as if they were faith, we should have a ruffled spirit. And I believe in a sense it was a kind of ruffled spirit that took C.T. Studd through Africa. Determination and zeal
on fire for Christ. But what this is talking about is that jewel of peace deep down in the soul. It's not a matter just of the temperament that you were born with. Some people are placid by nature. No, it isn't speaking of that. It isn't a case of a kind of stoicism, an attitude of will, where we will to be peaceful. Well, that isn't a bad thing. And not to be easily provoked and so on. But I believe what the apostle is speaking about is something that the Lord gives. Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. That's why he speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The Lord himself must do it for you. He must give it to you, deep down in your soul. So that whatever is happening around you, whatever way you're called upon to go, with Christ in the vessel, you smile at the storm. Peace I leave with you, said Jesus. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Apostle Paul says we are to earnestly desire the best gifts. Ask him for this gift. Ask him for this precious jewel. Peace. A tranquil heart. No matter what, no matter where. I was once in the city of London. I saw a little boy. Oh, a very little boy. Just like little Top here this morning. Standing at the edge of the pavement. A very little boy. And the big red buses were coming along and the taxis were hooting and going along. And he wanted to cross the road. There was no zebra crossing and there were no traffic lights and he didn't know how he was going to get across. And he stepped out once or twice and then wisely stepped back. And then came along a man in blue with a helmet. And he saw the predicament. And he stepped out into the middle of the road. Without anybody knocking him down, it was amazing. I was just watched. He stepped out into the middle of the road and he just put his hand up that way. Then he just put his hand up that way. All this lot, it was like the crossing of the Red Sea. They all came to a halt and there was a channel. And then he went. But the little boy didn't go. Because he looked up and there, towering above him, was this great red diesel bus with its engine going boom, boom, boom. And he looked the other way and there they all were. And he didn't. So the policeman walked over to him. He reached down his hand. And he took him across the road. And with his hand up in the policeman's hand, with a big smile upon his face, I detected almost a kind of cockiness as he walked across and he looked up. You see. Dearly beloved, our Lord Jesus is not a policeman, he's our Saviour. Have you got some big, big towering buses that you feel you maybe have to try and face? You think they're going to get you down? Listen, I know somebody who controls all things. Nobody can touch your flesh. Nobody can touch your heart. Nobody can do anything apart from him who's upon the throne. And he will be with you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's the Lord of tomorrow, isn't he? The Lord himself give you peace. He doesn't just call you into tomorrow. He comes and takes you by the hand. The Lord be with you all, every one of you. And then he will give to you by his indwelling presence the peace of God which passes understanding. And you need fear nothing. May God grant us all that peace.